Good morning.
Good morning.
To dovetail a little bit on Margaret's comments, I had the luxury a couple of months ago to meet a young man from Iran who was in the United States. And these folks are away from home and away from family. And what better way to introduce the love of Christ than to invite them into your home and to share with them just your unconditional love? So I encourage you to consider whether the Holy Spirit is calling you to do that. We're going to take communion today, but I think I've decided that we'll do that after the sermon. So if you're holding on to your cups, you can tuck them away somewhere and we'll get started. To kind of get us into a receptive mode for the Holy Spirit, let's just take a moment and bow our heads for a few moments. Lord, we ask that this moment of meditation and silence are used to open our hearts to receive the message you have given today. We are grateful for our presence here and that in your infinite wisdom you saw and brought us here. And we just ask that all that is done in your house this morning speak only to the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, and what he did and accomplished through his death on the cross and his resurrection on the third day. I ask that the words that come from me are yours, and I ask that our hearts meditate through the Spirit on your words today for the glorification of your kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I found out that this is my fifth time before you. I have no idea where those 5 years went. And I can tell you without a shadow of a doubt that even on the fifth time, my palms start sweating as I sit on the front row. I don't know that I will ever get used to this. I also want you to know that normally I type up my notes and I have a nice piece of paper in front of me, but I don't know if any of you have ever used the Remarkable, but this is a handwritten sermon, and I hope I can interpret my handwriting, because it is somewhat of a lost art in today's world. I start by saying that I love you all. And I love you because Christ loves you. And for those in this room who know me, I continually be impressed into this actualization of Jesus in our everyday daily life. After this being my fifth one, when I'm preparing, the Spirit always just seems to lead me to that point. And I think it's because I have struggled for many years in being able to take what's here and then live it out in actuality. And I think our struggles in living that out in actual life is a part of our effort to maybe continue to worship ourselves a little bit, thinking that we've got to figure this out. And so my message, if you go back and look, has always been consistently trust Jesus. Surrender to him. And so today, 7 months ago, I got hung up on the two thieves on the cross with Jesus, and the Spirit wouldn't let that go. And so I spent a little time in that, and we're going to talk a little bit about that today. Our lives every day are fraught with daily challenges, relating to how we actually function in this fallen world. Our greatest struggles oftentimes are with the people that we love most and with the people that we have relationships with. We combine that challenge with our own struggles in understanding what Scripture tells us. It is such a simplistic concept, and yet we as human beings often make that more difficult struggle. But our freedom in Christ is on the other side of that. And what marks us as different people is the manner in which Christ, through the Holy Spirit, allows us to live that life beyond. So today we're gonna talk a little bit about that. And you know, you read through Scripture and you get to the part about Jesus, and he's on the cross and he's flanked by two thieves and he's been crucified and everybody's throwing insults at him, and me tend to focus on what the work of Jesus is doing at that moment in time, and my primary focus is there, and rightfully so. But then you ask yourself, why are there two guys next to him, and what was the Holy Spirit's purpose in putting those two people there? Jesus has now been before the Romans and his Jewish leaders. He's been sentenced, flogged, beaten, forced to carry his cross to Calvary. He has been joined by two criminals. We don't know exactly when. We don't know if they bore their crosses with him down or up to the Mount Calvary, but it is a foretelling from Isaiah 53:12, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." They arrive at Calvary. There they are crucified, the criminal on either side. The most poignant moment in that scripture that we tend to want to really gravitate towards is Jesus' words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they did." He says this while the onlookers are sneering at him, asking him, telling him, "You saved others, let him save himself. He is the Christ, the chosen of God." They say, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." I think it's important, before I get really into this, is let's put crucifixion into its context. There is a harshness in that punishment. And then to add two thieves to that with Christ, it's an ugly manner to die. Roman law generally used crucifixion for generally non-citizens, slaves, or for the most serious of crimes like murder and insurrection. And that there were times when they used it on citizens as well. And this may explain some degree why Jesus was crucified. The Jewish leaders used Jesus' words when before Pilate, accusing Jesus of being a king. And when that did not have an impact on Pilate, they said, "We have no king but Caesar." And let's put that statement into perspective. 1,000 years earlier, what did the Jewish people want? They wanted a human king, and God relented and gave them Saul. In Matthew 27:24, it notes that Pilate had this sense that there was a riot about to form. It could be construed as a potentially another mini rebellion, and one that Pilate deeply wanted to avoid. When you look at historically who Pilate was, and at the time, he had his hands full trying to run Judea. He was very sensitive to quelling any uprising and any insurrection, because he knew that the eyes of Rome were watching him very, very closely. Jesus, being a non-Roman, being convicted of being a king of the Jews, it was pretty easy for Pilate to sentenced him to crucifixion for the seriousness of the crime being alleged. And so Jesus found himself headed to the cross. But there were two more people with him. We can call them criminals. We can call them robbers. And this may seem like I'm kind of going down a rabbit hole with this next part, but I found myself really wanting to sink my teeth into who these two men were. Why were they there? What forced them to be in the same predicament that Jesus found himself in? So I started this trail of trying to understand the Greek words for robber or criminal or thief. And I ran into what seemed to be too much time searching this, and so I will try to succinctly as possible share with you what the Lord gave me. In the Gospels, Matthew and Mark use one particular Greek term to describe the two men. Luke uses another. And then John only references them as others. The first is found in the Greek word for criminals is, and is Dan here today? Good. Kakurgus. Yeah. I even listened to that online this morning, and that is nowhere the way they said it. But it means malefactor. Okay, what does malefactor mean? I generally think that just means that somebody who has bad intentions. It doesn't really talk to you about the relative degree of that intention or how serious it is. Luke 23:32 describes them as criminals. The passage quotes it as, two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. Now the second Greek word used in the Gospels to describe them, and this will be much better, lestes. And that is really defined as a robber or plunderer. So I have these two meanings as I'm going down this journey. So I pull out the old trusty Greek English lexicon of the New Testament. And I start exploring that. The first meaning of lestes is a robber, highwayman, bandit. And if you'll go to Luke 10:30, it describes, Jesus is describing the Good Samaritan story. Remember, Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. In that scripture, using the term lestes, there is an element of violence in the act of the robbery. This is different than, hey, nobody's home, I'm going to sneak in the back door and I'm going to steal something from the inside of your home. This has a violent element to it against the person. Referencing the criminals, both Matthew and Mark use the Greek word lestes. So remember in your head, Matthew, Mark, using lestes, which has a more violent connotation to its meaning. Matthew 27:35 reads, they were robbers, and they say, at that time, two robbers were crucified with him. Mark 15:27 also calls them robbers. They crucified him with two robbers. So I'm now thinking, okay, I'm beginning to get a little picture of the difference in the terms being used. And then I stumbled upon John 10:1. And there is a third Greek word to use to describe a criminal. But then, to the glory of God, it helped me understand the differences in those lestes and this third, which is kleptes. Kleptes means a thief. But Jesus helps, in a particular scripture, help separate those two meanings. The second usage of life's taste is meaning of a more sinister and nature approach. If you see John 18, well, hang on. Go to, hang on. Go to John 10:1. Let's see what we say, what we have here. Because I think it's important for us to see this distinction that even Jesus himself makes. And I hope I have the right scripture written down. Do I? Two? Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. Thief, kleptos, robber, leses. So Jesus, in this scripture, makes a difference between the two types of individual. In John 18:40, they cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Barabbas is called Lestes. The more sinister context. In Mark 15:7, Barabbas is called an insurrectionist, which is another reference, who committed murder, as the NASB claims, and in the ESV, as a rebel. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. Same word usage, lestes. So in Luke, we have Barabbas described as a robber and then defined in Mark as an insurrectionist or a rebel. We're seeing the multiple use of the Greek word. In context, taking all of that together, I think it's fair for us to say that there could be some support that the two men who were with Jesus were violent men. And it would not be too far of a stretch to say that they potentially could be part of an insurrection or a rebellion. Please note, at the time, this is a very political context. Pilate is worried about an insurrection or rebellion. The Jewish leaders are convincing themselves that they have no king but Caesar. They're denying that Jesus is their king. Very political time. So much so that we'll find in Matthew 27:24, when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting. So Jesus is condemned. He makes his famous Father forgive them statement. The soldiers divide his garments and cast lots. There's chaos on Calvary with the Jewish leaders and others hurling insults to Jesus. When you put yourself there, so let's pull out Luke 23:39-43. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The unrepentant criminal / insurrectionist / violent robber / however we think we can describe him, he's not a nice man. It is important to understand the manner and the motive of his heart in his statement to Jesus. When I looked at the Greek usage of the word railed in some versions, or rebuked in some versions, or blasphemed in some versions, the word is blasphemia, which its meaning can be spoken of as evil, hurling abuse, malign, reviled, slandered, spoken against. So for a moment, picture him on the cross and the verbiage he used and the manner and the attitude in which he used it. I kind of fell on the word revile because it seemed to define what I sensed from the Spirit and the Scripture. He's assailing Jesus here. It's a scornful, abusive comment. It's meant to be snide and disrespectful. He was attacking Jesus. I don't know if I can fully understand how a person's mind, with nails in his palms and in his ankles, hanging on wood, dying, could have this kind of attitude. But I'll drop this little nugget that we'll talk about a little bit in later on. I'm in some of your lives, and I see this same attitude that the first criminal has in those moments when you feel hurt, betrayed, unjustly criticized, or feel unfair. There's this anger that rises in us because of the situation that we find ourselves in. And usually that's in when we're in relationships with other people. He also could have been an insurrectionist, a rebel, and he was just really ticked off that Jesus wasn't the king, as defined by the Jewish people at the time. He could be just mad that Jesus wasn't the king that was going to ride in on a white horse with a full army and to put down the Romans. And then we move to the repentant criminal. What's critical to understand, so critical that I want you to turn to it. I want you to turn to Matthew 27:44. The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. So they were pairing up, according to Matthew. Both criminals had the same heart towards Jesus at a certain time when they joined him in this process of crucifixion. Which makes all the most more remarkable that the repentant criminal in verse 40 said, but the other answered, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. What changed? The first point he makes is fear God. Paul writes in Romans 3:18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. He found fear. He then makes note of under the same condemnation. This thief has now, for a miraculous reason, put together that he has now been awakened to his status before God as a sinner deserving of death. You reference Romans 5:18. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted in condemnation to all. The repentant thief finally puts it together. He says, we are indeed suffering justly. The criminal now is putting another piece together, saying that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God from Romans 3:23. He goes on to say, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. He recognized that there was a payment due for his sin. Romans 6:23, the wage of sin is death. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Then he says, but this man has done nothing wrong. Hebrews 7:26, I think, says it nicely. For it was fitting for us to have a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Romans 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Put this in your mind. Jesus has not even yet died, and the criminal, the repentant criminal, is prophesying at that very moment who this man is that he's sitting next to dying. He now understands who Jesus is king of. Matthew 10:32, therefore everyone who confesses me before men, the thief in his own way reflects Matthew 16:16. Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And finally, Philippians 2:11. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And Jesus' response. Bleeding. Death not very far away. Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Romans 3:24 says, being justified as a gift by his grace through redemption, which is in Jesus Christ. And I found this little nugget sitting in Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. What just happened? We don't know the specific timing. We don't know where in the process. We don't know how. Well, we know how, but we don't know what method that the Father used to bring awareness to the repentant thief. It seems to me that we can put a little context to this in a step-by-step fashion. Do you fear God? I'm under the same condemnation. My suffering is just. We deserve it. Jesus hasn't done anything wrong. And as a result of the sacrifice, we are invited into the kingdom. The light shining in the darkness. Our journey now. What happened on Calvary that we can apply to our life every day in those moments when we feel the nails? Nails generally self-imposed on ourselves. Step one is to believe in God and understand His majesty and His glory and His complete righteousness, His purity, and fear Him because of who He is. We overcomplicate this sometimes. One of my favorite movies, Charity will tell you, is Rudy. Okay? Rudy has been trying to get into Notre Dame. He's down to his last semester. He is frustrated beyond belief. He is putting nails into his wrist because he doesn't know what else to do to get into Notre Dame, and it means everything in the world to him. And he goes to see his Catholic priest. And he talks to his Catholic priest, and his Catholic priest says two things. He says, I know there is a God, and I know that I'm not Him. We know there is a God. We do a little worse at that, I'm not Him. Step two is that we need to understand we're not God, that we are the exact opposite of the nature of God. We're lustful, sinful, and deserving of punishment. And the sooner we get that into our thick skull, the softer our hearts are to the powering resurrection of Jesus Christ. Step three, we are supposed to suffer because of our sinful nature. We deserve to suffer. Step four. Step five, we have to accept that Jesus, as is told to us, is completely innocent. And then we have to acknowledge His rightful place that Jesus now occupies and the work that He does for you on your behalf. Undeserved. So you're asking me, great dinner, that's really good stuff. But I gotta live my life every day and I just don't have the time to stop and think about this stuff. John 14:1. I will ask the Father and He will give you another helper that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. You have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit to do this day by day, moment by moment. John 14:26 says it a different way, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I said to you. That is the words from your Savior, Jesus Christ. He did not abandon you when He left to be transfigured into the kingdom of heaven. He brought a helper to you to live your life with you every single day of every moment. Yeah, great, you're still not helping me. So in these pivotal moments, when your spouse says something that really upsets you, or you have a child that is wayward, and all you do is wring your hands and worry, and you work to try to correct their path to the point of alienating your relationship with them, you don't feel that you're getting the just recognition and money from your employer for the job that you've done. When you feel those thoughts, have those thoughts, when your heart is in that place, stop. Believe God. Repent, because you know you're not Him. That as a sinner, you're in need. You deserve it. But you know who Jesus is, and you know where He went for you, and surrender it. I know all of you in these moments of trials and tribulations hear in your head the Holy Spirit tapping you from the inside saying, I know what you need to do and what is right. That's when you know to go here. Let the working power of the Holy Spirit correct you into a position to respond as your Savior has asked you to respond in. The impenitent thief did not yield. Oftentimes in our walk as believers in the journey of holy sanctification, we make it more complicated because in moments we do not yield to Jesus Christ. He had a hardened heart. We can talk about the hardened heart. Hardened heart can be caused by grief, desires unfulfilled, joys stolen, too much thought and too much reasoning, the lack of faith and belief, take your pick. I've got a list of scriptures here that talk about the hardness of heart. When you reject the calling of the Holy Spirit and doing what is right, that is a hard heart that can only be softened by your acknowledgement of who Jesus Christ is and did for you. If you want to know what a hardened heart person looks like, I just reference you to Romans 1, 18 through 32. It ought to leave you scared. The impenitent thief didn't see it, didn't know it, or saw it and rejected it. Somehow he was blinded to the truth of who Jesus was. At the moment of his greatest need, he could not get past himself. Succinctly, he did not understand his need. Like all of us in those moments, we feel wronged and unheard, and we just react in a similar way. I pray for my younger sister who has one of the hardest hearts I've ever known in a person. Cannot or refuses to see her need that can only be fulfilled by the saving grace of Jesus. For those of you who are believers, We have this road of sanctification, and I know that you walk these days each day, and you judge yourself on how successful you may have been today versus how unsuccessful you were. It reminds me of another of my favorite movies, Field of Dreams, where Ray Canseco has spent everything he's got and mortgaged his place to the hilt so he can build a crazy baseball field in the middle of a cornfield in Iowa. And then all these baseball ghosts come out and play in the middle of the day. And so it's evening, and they're about to leave, and he is talking with Shoeless Joe Jackson. And Shoeless Joe Jackson invites a reporter that Ray had brought to his place to go out into the cornfield with the ghost baseball players. And this ticks Ray off. I've spent all the money. I've sacrificed my entire life and my livelihood. I've been called crazy by people around my town. I may lose my home, and you won't let me go see? And here's the words. What's in it for me? If we arrive at a position where it's the question that we're answering is, what's in it for me? We're on the wrong path in our journey to sanctification. Those of you who are in my life in this church, personally, in relationship, you tire at what I say to you. Because the message for me will never, ever be different. It's taken me a few years to actually understand that. And in that journey, it's created a humility. Because the only answer I have for you in what you're struggling with and dealing with, the pain, the anger, the frustration, the sadness, the grief, whatever you may be experiencing, the hurt, I only have one answer for you. Jesus. And for any of you in this building today, we want to be in relationship with you so that we can love you in Jesus' name to help you overcome the hardness of the heart. I have been yelled at. I've been cussed at a couple of times. Because who I'm involved with wants a solution. They want it to be fixed. And I can't fix it. You can't fix it. Only Jesus can fix it. And here's how you fix it. He told us how. Two commandments, right? Jesus went from all of the law in the Old Testament and bundled it and packaged it up nicely into a little package right here that you can fit into your hand. Here's the message. Love one another as you love yourself, and love the Father with everything that you have. Do you want to know the answer to your dilemma? There it is. And we blow by it every single day. But the power of Jesus Christ has been given to you in those two commands. And you have the Holy Spirit in you. By being a saved person by Jesus Christ, you now have the power of the Holy Spirit to do this. Rejoice! Whatever you're experiencing can be surrendered to Him through the power of the Holy Spirit by loving the Father with everything that you have and loving everyone around you as you love yourself. When we do that, we are not disrespectful to our parents. We are not disrespectful to our wives and our children. We honor and love people when we live our life each day. And what you will find is if you do that, what's hurting you fades away. It goes somewhere else because you're full of living out the two commandments that your Savior has given you. We are nothing. When we worship ourselves, we're dead. But let me bring you the good news. You, right now, at this very moment, are a holy priest made perfect and holy by the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross, who died for you, unmerited grace extended to you, proven through his resurrection on the third day and ascension into heaven, sitting on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Live it today, now, tomorrow, every moment by moment. If you want to know the fulfillment of life, that's it. There's no other greater mystery. I can't say anything else to you. When it doesn't work for us, it's because we're not doing what he's asked us to do. Enjoy the freedom that comes from the blood of Jesus Christ and live in paradise and the kingdom of heaven today. Today. Not when you're 85 dying. Not when you spend enough time in scripture so that you think you know more and you're better equipped. Not when you go to 1,000 different Bible studies so you think you're more knowledgeable. No, that's not the requirement. Look at the thief. Look at the repentant thief. What did he do? Did he go to Bible studies? He just accepted who Jesus said he was. All the glory to the Father through Jesus Christ. Amen.